Wake up in the morning. Come on, you do. You know. You love to wake up in the morning, don't you? Don't you love the sound of the alarm clock? I wanted to share with you mine. This is. I don't know if you can see this, but this is my alarm clock right here, and it's so old, but it is functional. It's so old that the little cover comes off, but I still use it. It's still functional, and this is how I start my day. I want you to listen to this. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you love that sound? All right. Let's turn that off. So, one of my worst wake-up calls ever, I was really excited. I was just finished my junior year of high school, and it was the summer, it was August of my, my junior year of high school, before my senior year, and I had the privilege of competing in the Junior National Swimming Championships that was in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And if you're an Ohio boy like I was, a chance to go to Florida with your teammates and swim in a swim meet, that was just like heaven, you know. That was just an amazing opportunity for me. I was so excited. And we had to get up real early every morning from our hotel to go to the pool because the meet started early in the morning to get warmed up. And we stayed in this hotel, and our coach said, you know, make sure you call down to the office and have them give you a wake-up call because we were about two people in a room. And so we call the first day, get our wake-up call. And the first morning, I mean, we get up pretty early because we had good warm-ups. And the phone rings, and we answer the phone, and we hear this. I couldn't believe it. I was like, oh, my God. You know, you're tired. You're excited for the day, but you're tired. It was the most annoying. Well, that has stuck with me the rest of my life, right? I think I was traumatized by it. I don't know, but I've tended to use that in my own home with my kids and with my wife just to, you know, make them start their day on the right foot, right? Well, you know, it sounds like a rude awakening, doesn't it? It certainly is. And we don't like, most of us, if we're honest, we don't really like that sound. We don't like either the sound of the alarm clock or the sound of the rooster crowing or the wake-up call at a hotel if you're a business somewhere or travel or whatever it may be and you have to get up and get going on your day. And certainly you may be excited about the day that's ahead, but we don't necessarily like that wake-up call, do we? Most of us would enjoy at least rolling over for, I mean, you know, hit the snooze button, give me five more minutes, right? Most of us would enjoy that. Well, like it or not, we come to a section this morning in God's Word in our series in Revelation we've called Overcome, on which God himself actually gives a wake-up call to a church in the city of Sardis. But God's wake-up call is anything but a rude awakening. No, it is not an obnoxious sound like an alarm clock or a rooster crowing from a hotel. No, it is a beautiful sound that is to result in a beautiful purpose. So join me as we look at God's word this morning. What is this wake-up call? Why does God give it? And what are the benefits of waking up? We're going to see that this morning as we turn to Revelation chapter 3. So please turn there if you have a Bible. If not, we have the words on the screen. If you need a Bible, we have some out on that table that's yours to keep. Let's go ahead to God's word. Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you for first loving us in Jesus. We are thankful that you have given us your word to instruct us, to teach us, and as we will see today, to wake us up. And I pray, God, that our hearts would be open to hear your wake-up call today and to respond in the way that is pleasing to you and ultimately good for us and for others. So bless this time. Lord, I ask that you would help me to have wisdom and to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says to all who will hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. This is one of the letters to the seven churches, this one to Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, you can see from reading that passage that it's a pretty appropriate title, Wake Up. And so our primary point this morning is just that, wake up. But let's look at some questions related to this wake-up call that God gives us. Four questions we're going to see. How? Why? How? What happens if you don't? What happens if you do? Let's take them one at a time. Before we look at these four questions, though, actually, let me mention how the letter begins. Verse 1, the letter sent to Sardis begins similar as a similar intro to the other letters, right? Jesus is commissioning the angel of that church designated for the care and deliverance of the message of that church to write the words that Jesus is going to give, that he wants to deliver specifically to that church. But as we've seen, the message that's given has very specific things to that church, but by the way it ends, let the him who hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Obviously, it's meant for a broader application, including an application to your life and mine and our church today. He says to the angel in the church of Sardis, write. And then, again, like the other letters in the intro, he identifies himself. Jesus identifies himself. And he, as we've seen, he tends to identify himself with certain qualities and characteristics that were mentioned in the vision that John had of Jesus and his glory in Revelation chapter 1. And he tends to pick certain identifications about himself, certain descriptions of himself that are particularly relevant to that church in that situation. And certainly so many of his qualities and characteristics are relevant, but he likes to hone in on some things that are relevant to that situation in each of those churches. And the same is true here with Sardis. Here he identifies himself, Jesus identifies himself to the church in Sardis as, and I quote, him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Why these words to describe Jesus in this way? The seven spirits of God we saw in Revelation 1:4 in the vision John had of Jesus is a reference to the Holy Spirit. There in Revelation 1:4, the seven spirits are mentioned in a context referring to Father, Son, Holy Spirit, referring to the Trinity. And the way the Spirit is identified is as the seven spirits. Now, we established when we were in Revelation 1 that that doesn't mean that there are nine persons in the Trinity and seven of them are the Holy Spirit. No, there's one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person is God. Each person is fully God. And the seven spirits is an identifier here that is representative of the one Holy Spirit. The number seven there and here in Revelation 3:1 is used more symbolically to symbolize the fullness and completeness of who God is. And to add to that connection, there are seven churches. And at the end of each of the letters to each of the seven churches, it says, let him who hears what the Spirit says to the seven churches. So there's a connection with the specific application here and identification of himself as the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit, the one Spirit who sends, is involved in the process of ministering to each of these churches. So the Spirit is involved seven times to seven churches in these letters. Jesus also refers to himself here in verse 1 as the one who has the seven stars. We were told in chapter 1 in verses 16 and 20, in the vision John had again of Jesus and his glory, that the seven stars in the right hand of Jesus are the angels. It specifically told us, are the angels of the seven churches. So Jesus is saying here in Revelation 3:1 that he's the one who has the Holy Spirit and has the seven angels sent to these seven churches. But again, why identify himself in these ways to Sardis? What relevance does this identification have to them? These descriptions display the sovereignty of Christ. Because he's the one who sends the Holy Spirit. He's the one who sends the angels. He's the one who has those angels deliver the message. He's the one through the Holy Spirit to encourage, convict, and challenge and correct when needed. In the case of Sardis, as we're going to see, they needed more than encouragement. They are going to need conviction and correction. A little background about Sardis. Here's a map. We've been looking at the map every week. You can see the different cities where the seven churches were. First we were in Ephesus, then we came to Smyrna, then we came to Thyatira, Pergamum, Thyatira. Now we're in Sardis. You can see Sardis right here inland, about 30 to 40 miles southeast of Thyatira, where we were last week. And you can notice by that dotted line that it's also on a popular trade route. A lot of travel happened on this trade route right here by the dotted line. We saw the other cities were close to harbors or on a harbor. And really, all of these cities were known for their business and their commerce. This region of the world in this time period was fairly wealthy because of the trade that came and went through the Mediterranean world with these harbor cities, Ephesus, Smyrna, and also with this popular travel route, really, that functioned between these cities in a lot of ways. You can see these roads all connected. And so it was easy to do business. And they were known for being prosperous and wealthy cities. A little more about Sardis. It, being inland, was similar to Thyatira, as we talked about last week, somewhat of a military outpost. And as we will see, this city specifically in Sardis was known for being heavily fortified, being one of the most secure cities in this region, considered actually unconquerable. This was considered such a formidable fortress of a city that it was considered unheard of that they could be conquered. Let me tell you why. The city was established on and even on top of a hill between a plain and a mountain. And the only way to approach the city was on a steep incline to get up to the city. And it was surrounded on three sides by these majestic 1,500-foot cliffs. If you've ever been to Zion National Park and you've seen those straight drop-offs, if you ever climbed Angel's Landing and done that hike, if you haven't, I highly recommend it. There's these gigantic 1,000-foot drop-offs. I think it was somewhat like that in terms of 1,500-foot cliffs on three sides of this, and the only way up was this steep hill, and then you had a wall. And so if enemy armies came up, they could just, you know, start shooting at these guys with arrows and whatever things they lobbed down at these folks. It was considered, those three sides obviously were considered too dangerous to climb, and so the focus would be just on that entryway, and they could protect it and secure it. So the city was considered impenetrable. It couldn't be conquered because of the natural defenses. One of the things we mentioned as well when we mentioned how wealthy this city was, some unique things that the city was known for. It became known for one of the first cities to mint gold and silver coins. Also, very interestingly, this city was particularly successful, and actually they credited themselves as being the inventors of dyeing wool and the whole process of dyeing wool. So you think of white, fluffy, cottony wool, they were able to color it. And so, you know, they were the, I don't know, pick a fancy clothing store today. They were that of the ancient world. You know, because they could make the fashionable clothes, garments, that could be colorful and very unique with their ability to dye that wool. Despite the power and wealth of this city and its attitude of we can't be conquered, it was conquered. A couple times, actually. Let me tell you what happened. In 546 BC, Cyrus of Persia, of the Persian Empire, came in, and he often invaded, came to this region of the world. He conquered much of the territory. When Cyrus comes to town and invades, one of his soldiers actually climbs the cliff. And good old folks in Sardis were sleeping. Well, I don't know if they were actually literally sleeping, but they were just focused on what's right in front of them. And they're probably a little complacent, laid back. Yeah, these guys aren't going to conquer us. I don't see anybody coming up this way. We're all good. We're safe. We're secure. One of Cyrus's guys, one of his soldiers, scales this 1,500-foot cliff, walks right into the city, goes right to the front gate, opens it up, and says, "Hey, guys, come on in. We got this place." And they conquered. They took over. That was shocking to the people of Sardis, and not only to them, to the whole region, because of the reputation of it being an impenetrable fortress. So there was a term that became known as, you know, don't be asleep, be asleep like the Sardis soldiers were. And so later in 214 BC, it happened again. Now under Antiochus III, he invades, and we actually know the guy's name. He had a Cretan soldier named Legoras, L-A-G-O-R-A-S, not Legolas from, I mean, he could climb the cliff, sure, but not Legolas, guys, not Legolas. So you guys know who that is from Lord of the Rings. No, this is Legoras, and he climbs the cliff with 15 men, 15 folks together, so 16 of them totally, climb the cliff, same kind of thing, go right up to the gate, open it up, and they come on in and conquer. In both instances, Sardis was known for the failure of its soldiers to keep watch, to be alert, to not be overly comfortable, complacent, safe and secure, we're fine, nobody's going to touch us. They weren't vigilant, they were lackadaisical, possibly even asleep. Lastly, a few details about the religious life of Sardis. There was an unfinished or incomplete temple to the goddess Artemis. They actually built a temple to Artemis in Ephesus. Sardis says, we'll do that too, but they never finished it. Seen a pattern here? These guys aren't quite the most diligent, even with their god and goddesses. The people of Sardis were known also to have a particular interest in death and life from death and immortality. Now, many people did in the ancient world, but I guess the people in Sardis were often talking and thinking in their religious discussions. You'd go to the coffee house in Sardis and they'd be talking about death and immortality. With that background about the city and the now where this church is located in Sardis, and again, when Paul comes in, he sets a missionary base up here in Ephesus and plants churches, and his followers are planting churches in this region. That's how eventually a church is created, is planted by the grace of God and the gospel in this city. So there is a church in Sardis. And let's see why. Let's look at those four questions now. Why Christ calls out to them with a wake-up call. The first one is why. And that's consider that question. Why? Why do they need to wake up? Put differently, what was the situation in Sardis that led Christ to give them this wake-up call? Jesus begins writing. He says that he knows their works. Jesus is the omniscient God who sees all. We saw that he has eyes like flame of fire, which we've said symbolizes his omniscience. We also know from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, that he said that he would send the Holy Spirit, who's able, of course, to search the mind and the heart, as Psalm 139 tells us. But he would send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit is active in what's going on here, and Jesus is understanding his knowledge. Of course, Jesus is omniscient, but the Holy Spirit is the one person of the Godhead who particularly is involved in searching our hearts and revealing and convicting of sin and encouraging and challenging and correcting. Again, we see why mention is made of the Holy Spirit in verse 1. The church has a reputation of being alive, but Jesus says they are dead. By the way, I don't know if you noticed, but he didn't really start off with the positive praise affirmation stuff, did he? He cuts right to the correction. Unlike some of the letters to the other seven churches, if you've been with us so far, he often would begin with some praise. He cuts right to some criticism and correction right here. I know your works. You say you're alive, but you're dead. That's pretty heavy. It's a pretty heavy way to start a conversation out. What's meant here? Are the people in this church spiritually dead? Not even truly Christians? Are they merely professing Christians who think they're Christians and talking the talk but not walking the walk? After all, Jesus had warned in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 21 and following, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So Jesus seemed to be saying there, it's not just about saying it or praying it. It's about living it. Is the situation similar in Sardis? Were they all talk, no real walk? Or were they like the soldiers in the city's past, the people in their past a few hundred years before in the two times when the city was conquered, who were sort of napping on their duty and sleeping and not being watchful? Maybe thinking they're safe and secure when really they're not. These are great questions, and there's a couple of options. One option would be to say, okay, these folks in Sardis, at least many of them in the church, really did think they were Christians, and in reality, so many of them really weren't. So Christ calls them dead. That's a legitimate option, that they really were saying, and that they were, and they thought they were Christians, but really they weren't. And so Jesus says, look, you're really dead. So in that case, they had developed a false sense of security. They thought they were right with God, but they were not. So they would outwardly profess to be Christians, but their works and the lack of doing God's will in their life said something quite the contrary. Another option is that Christ is confronting and challenging them here because they're living like they are dead at present, even if they're really not literally spiritually dead, that they're at present living like they're dead. So, you know, they would perhaps, some of them maybe be truly real spiritual Christians, but in those moments recently they've been living as if they're not. They're not living consistently at present. Scholar G.K. Beale writes this, though it considered itself spiritually alive, and perhaps other churches in the region respected the Sardian Christians, in reality they were in a condition of spiritual death. Verse 2 indicates that this assessment of their condition is a figurative overstatement, hyperbole, intended to emphasize the precarious state and the imminent danger of its genuine state. Here's the deal. Either option has validity, and the two options are fairly close. Either way, here's the deal. Whether they were literally spiritually dead at present or living like they were spiritually dead at present, they have a problem. And Christ is calling them with this wake-up call to correct it. Obviously, it's more serious if they are literally spiritually dead. And it's really the grace of God that he would send this wake-up call to them, whether they're literally spiritually dead or whether they're just living like it, they are. And obviously, look, if they're living like they really are, one has certainly a call to question the sincerity of that faith, right? In light of what I quoted Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount. This brings us to the second question related to the command and call of Christ to wake up, and that is how. If they are dead, whether literally spiritually dead or living like they are dead at present, if they are asleep in some way, then how are they to wake up? What's Christ calling them to do so that they won't actually be or live like they are dead? He tells them four things. Four things. Right after he gives the command to wake up in verse 2, he tells them four things related to this call to wake up, beginning in verse 2. One, he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Two, remember. Three, keep. Four, repent. You see those in those verses. They're all imperatives. They're all commands. So the first command is wake up, but the things that follow relate to that first imperative that drives the whole sentence of waking up. So four ways in which they need to wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember, keep, and repent. Let's take them one at a time. One way to wake up is to strengthen what remains and is about to die. There seems to be something that remains that is positive here. There seems to be some evidence of faithfulness and fruitfulness that is present. It remains. But the warning is even that's about to die. Something is not working in the way it's supposed to. Something's not functioning or being utilized in the way that God intends in their lives. So they are more aligned with giving lip service to the will of God than they are in doing it. But in some ways, they seem to have been doing the will of God. There's something that remains. It's weak. It needs strengthened. It's so weak, it's about to die. So their works, then, are clearly incomplete. Remember that temple that a false goddess, Artemis, that they started and they didn't finish? It's an ironic parallel here that these folks maybe have started out at least seeking God and at least having an interest in God and either starting out with a profession of faith and thinking that they were Christians and they really weren't, or they were starting to do the will of God in certain ways, or starting out, they truly were Christians, maybe starting out on the right track, but now they were slipping away into sin and more sin. These folks in Sardis had some incompleteness in their sense of relating to God and in doing the will of God. There's plenty of unfinished business. You know, what could be going on in Sardis here, in this church, could be similar to when Jesus gave that parable of the soils. Remember Matthew 13, he talks about the different seed that's sown in the different soils. Some falls by the rocks and, you know, it's choked up. It springs up quickly and then it kind of is scorched and withered by the sun and it dies. Or springs up, but it's choked by the thorns, the cares and concerns of this life. Other seed's just snatched up by the birds, and other seed falls in fertile soil and it bears fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. Could these folks be like the seed that sprung up quickly maybe, but now it's about to die, it's about to be scorched up, it's withering away? Possibly. Regardless, Christ calls them to strengthen these things. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Second, he says, remember what they received and heard. I think this goes back to the gospel and what it meant to live by the gospel and the teaching that they received when their church was planted. They had at least heard the gospel if they were in the church. They had at least initially received the proper information, even if it hadn't truly sunk into their lives. They at least heard it. And on some level, there was some degree of reception, at least even if that was just lip service again, at least that was just a positive attitude story, or whether it was a true, sincere faith. But the reality is there's something that they received, but they need to remember what they had received and heard, and that they need to go back and let that, what they had heard, what they had received, and let that truly sink in a way that there's transformation. Something beyond maybe initial enthusiasm, kind of the honeymoon effect. You ever met somebody who, you know, got excited about God and seemed interested in God, and maybe even you thought they became a Christian and they're walking with God for a few weeks, a few months, or in some cases a few years, and then they just kind of slip and drift away and you kind of wonder, was that really real? I've met lots of people over the years. The parable of the soils troubles me because I've met people like that. It doesn't trouble me. I mean, it does trouble me that people slip away, but I've seen the relevancy of that parable and I've seen that lived out in many people's lives, sadly. As he had lived out positively in many people's lives where the seed falls in good soil and it bears fruit. So Christ calls them to remember. Remember that seed. Remember the word that you heard, which is particularly, I believe, the gospel that he's emphasizing here and applying that. Third, the remembering is meant to lead to the keeping. They're to remember, but they're also to keep it, he says. They're to keep what they received and heard. The outcome and result should be fruitfulness and faithfulness in their lives. It should have an impact on their lives. It should transform their lives so that they're never the same if they've truly, sincerely received it. Fourth, they are to repent. Now, this certainly could be initial repentance when a person first comes to Christ, but there's also ongoing repentance that you and I and every person needs on a daily basis. Everyone who truly follows Jesus will have repentance in their life on a regular basis. There were some areas, at least some areas in the lives of these people that needed repentance. It was either a full and complete repentance of initially coming to Christ, or it was at least repentance in some areas where they were really slipping away. Repentance is always a turning away from something and always a turning towards something. It's as if you're going one direction, the wrong direction, and you turn towards the right direction, which is following Jesus. Christian counselor David Pallison writes this in his daily devotional titled The Heart of the Matter from a few days ago in his devotional. He writes this, and I quote, God's word invites change. In the Bible's vivid picture, we turn to our Father, Savior, and Comforter. He works in us toward one goal, change. The central dynamic of the Christian life has this from-to movement. Repentance is not only how we start the Christian life, it is the Christian life. This is how God has made it to be. He works for a turn-the-world-upside-down reorientation and redirection. Change takes place in the watershed moments and decisive incidents of everyday life. So if God is in the business of change, if he's in the business of transforming lives, like our church mission statement says, transforming lives with the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. If God's in the business of doing that, then that change means that we must be growing and conforming more to Christ. And it's messy at times. It's a process. It ebbs and flows. You have days that you walk closer to God than others. You have days when you're living more righteously than others. But when there's grace and there's constant forgiveness and when there's repentance, there's a general trajectory that's upward in terms of spiritual maturity and growth over time. That's repentance. And God's in the business of doing that. So when Christ calls the church of Sardis to wake up, it involves repentance, it involves keeping, it involves remembering, and it involves strengthening. What about you? What areas of your life is there a need for some more strengthening? You know, these would be things that maybe are right and good and consistent with the will of God in your life, but they need to be stronger. Perhaps God is prompting you in a certain area to strengthen it, to be stronger, to look to him to strengthen it. What areas in your life is there a need for some remembering? Do you need to reflect upon and reaffirm what you know and love? Do you need to go back to the wonderful basic truth about how Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, which, by the way, I believe we need to reflect upon that daily. But do you need to park your heart and your mind there for a little while and really, really let that sink in further? It has a profound impact on who you are and how you'll live. Do you need some remembering? What have you been taught and that you know is in the will of God that you need to keep? Maybe there's something you need to keep. How about this? What ways might you need to repent? Consider these questions sincerely because they have relevance to you, to me, and to us as a church. The third question we might ask, related to this call from Christ to wake up, is this. What happens if you don't? If I could have the sound guys back there, I'm getting a little pickup on the music, I think. If you could unplug that back there, the phone that's playing music, I think that's what I'm hearing here. Thank you. It's just coming through the monitor. Probably I'm the only one that hears it. The third question, though, is what will happen if you don't wake up? What happens if you won't wake up or don't wake up? Christ gives some pretty severe consequences right here that he spells out. Look with me in verse 3. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So here are these people in Sardis who are familiar with their history because everybody in the region was familiar with their history of how some soldiers were sleeping or not being watchful and vigilant, and they weren't watching the cliffs, and they thought we're safe and secure. And here comes the invading army to just open their own gate for them and walk right in and take the city. City's plundered. Jesus is saying to this church, he says, you're asleep. And if you won't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief would come, and it's not going to be good. It'll come in an hour you don't expect. I mean, you would hope they would get the point of the illustration, right? You know, this metaphor of a thief and is used many other places in Scripture. The language of a thief coming is several places in the New Testament. Particularly, it tends to stress the point that no one knows the exact day or the exact hour of Christ's return, when he will come to bring justice and judgment. So therefore, the exhortation continually in the New Testament is keep awake, stay alert, stay awake, be prepared, keep watch. Places that this is mentioned, for example, are Luke 12, 35 through 40, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 6, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Look with me at the 1 Thessalonians 5 passage. In this passage, it even commends, it even praises the church in Thessalonica for the fact that they know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. They know that Christ will return and that he's coming back and that it'll come like a thief. But they are not like those who will face this day unprepared, in the sense that it will surprise them like a thief. For that day to surprise you like a thief, he says, you are not in darkness, brothers, that day would surprise you like a thief. He's saying to the church in Thessalonica, you guys got it right. You're alert, you're ready, you're awake. But don't be like those folks who are asleep. So when Jesus says this to the church in Sardis here, he's saying, you know, look, if you don't wake up, I'm coming like a thief and you're not going to like it. It's not going to go well with you. In Matthew 13, another parable after the parable of the soils, Jesus said that at his return, it's going to be like a great net is thrown out that fishermen throw out into the sea, a massive net that hauls in all kinds of fish. And when the net's brought ashore, the good fish will be separated from the bad. There'll be a container. We'll put the good fish in, and we'll get rid of the bad fish. And he's using that as a metaphor for the righteous, what they will receive, the wonderful reward of knowing Jesus and having eternal life. And he's warning those who reject that, they'll face a just judgment. So here to the church in Sardis, he's telling them that right now so many of them are not awake. So many of them are not keeping watch. So many of them are not prepared for his coming. And it's not going to go well. There's a warning here. There's a warning here to wake up. If they don't, he'll come like a thief and they won't like it. But Jesus doesn't only give you and them and me a warning. He also states the benefits and the blessings in this passage, the remarkable rewards of what will happen if you and I and this church has a right response to his wake-up call. What happens if you do? Our fourth question. What happens if you do wake up? It's better than we can imagine, but let's look at what he says. There are rewards for the righteous. There are blessings for the obedient. There is salvation for those who by grace are saved through faith and the gift of God and the gospel. Those who receive God's love and forgiveness responding to his gift, which eventually leads to more and more of a transformed life over time. You see, some in Sardis had sincerely believed. Some in Sardis had sincerely been faithful. They were awake and they had woken up and they were awake. And they were still awake. Verse 4 shares with us that there are some. He says, a few names in Sardis, and these are people contrasted with the previous group, I think. A few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. I was looking up this word soiled in the original Greek, and it can literally also mean to be stained. Remember what happened in Sardis? What did they do? They dyed wool. What is wool? White. But they were the center of dyeing wool. That was part of what made their city wealthy. That's what they were known for. He's saying, look, there's some here who have not soiled their garments. And the word translated soiled, I said, can be stained. And so Christ's comments to this church here in Sardis is something that they would get again. It's relevant. Those without the soiled or the stained garments are those who are awake and alive in the church. They are taking their relationship with God sincerely and seriously. They're not flippant about it. They're not casual about it. They're not complacent and comfortable and cozy that everything's fine. They don't have a false sense of security. They are seeking sincerely to follow God and do his will. The soiled or stained garments that so many had in Sardis, like in the other churches in the surrounding cities we've seen the letters sent to, was probably indicative of some involvement in idolatry. We've seen in so many of these cities that there was a cultural pressure to be involved in going to idol feast and eating the food sacrificed to idols because that was part of the worship of these idols. And each business guild we saw often had a patron god or goddess. And so if you were with your coworkers, you were sort of pressured to go to lunch and worship the god and goddess of your certain trade. In the city, they had an incompleted temple to Artemis. And so we know that Artemis was worshipped in this city. So they had this pressure culturally in the city, as in many of these cities, to worship false gods, to worship other gods rather than Jesus. So someone comes to Christ, they're facing pressure and persecution. such involvement we have seen can range from merely permitting it to tolerating it to flat out participating in it. We aren't told exactly in what way the Christians in Sardis were involved, but it was something here. There were some with stained garments, and it likely had to do with idolatry. But there are some in Sardis who have not. A few names who have not soiled their garments. What will those who are awake, who have not soiled their garments, receive? Jesus says, they'll walk with me in white. They'll be clothed with white garments. Like that unstained, pure white wool, they will walk with Jesus in white and they will receive white garments. White is a symbol of purity, holiness, and righteousness. It was first mentioned in, again, Revelation 1 with the vision that Jesus has, that John has of Jesus in his glory. In Revelation 1:14, in that vision, Jesus is described as having hairs that were white like wool. White is a symbol of holiness, righteousness, purity. And Jesus is holy, and those who are awake walk with him. To walk with God is not to be perfect. It's not that you're not without sin, but it is that your sin's forgiven. And it is that you're in a progress of growing towards living more and more consistently with God's will and ways. You're walking and living in a way that is white. You're pursuing that, not perfectly, but you're making progress in that end by the grace of God. To walk with Jesus is to passionately pursue God, putting him first. It's seeking to live sincerely as a Christian, to live in holiness. And when you veer from that, to go back to God and his grace and mercy and forgiveness in the gospel, confessing sin, and afresh and anew being cleansed and forgiven, purified of that sin. The reward is to walk with Jesus in white. A holiness and righteousness that is only possible because of Jesus. Walking with Jesus here is likely also connected to a victory parade. When enemies would conquer a city, they would either come home and have their victory parade there in celebration, or they'd have their victory parade in the city that they conquered, or both. And they would often walk in victoriously in a parade, and they would often even wear white garments as they did so. In a passage here relative to conquering or being conquered because you're sleeping, how fitting this is. And in a passage of these letters to the seven churches where again and again he talks about to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, we see again the victory that is found ultimately because Christ has conquered. And because Christ has conquered, those who are in Christ are conquerors with Christ by his grace, with his help. When it says here that these people are worthy, that's not indicative that that worthiness was something that they manufactured themselves. The worthiness that they have is because Christ, the one who is worthy, has made them worthy by the gift of his cleansing and forgiveness in the gospel of making them white. It's a reward. A reward will be clothed with white garments, being righteous, being made holy, being made forgiven and cleansed of sin. They're clothed with it, and their garments are not stained by being asleep or by living in sin. What is stated next in verse 5 is for those who do wake up, is that there is this promise that their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. What does this mean? The book of life, as we've seen so far in Revelation, is a book that refers to people who have the gift of God's love and forgiveness in Christ, who have the promise of eternal salvation. The book of life is a list of names of people who have sincerely come to know Christ. They've received his love and forgiveness by the grace of God and the gospel. They've received this by trusting that when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead for their sins, that that was the one and only way that they could rightly relate to God and be forgiven of their sin. Notice that this statement is made in the positive here in verse 5. It's stated as a promise. He says he will never blot their names out of the book of life. That is stated as a reminder, a reassurance, something that they can be confident and secure in as a reward. You can count on this. Ironically, again, in a city of Sardis with this history that they had a false sense of security and were complacent because of that false sense of security, Christ is saying, you want to really be secure? It's not your cliffs. It's not your city on a hill. It's not your wall. It's not your soldiers. It's me. In me, your name will never be blotted out of the book of life if you're awake. You want real security? Wake up. Jesus says, I conquered by going to a cross, dying for sin. And if you believe that, if you love me and live for me in response to my gift of grace, you will never be blotted out of the book of life. You might stumble and fall. You will. You might struggle with sin. You will. But when you do, you'll faithfully walk with me in white. You'll come back to me. You'll confess your sin. You'll be forgiven of that sin. And we'll keep on the straight and narrow path. We'll walk together in white. Your name will never be blotted out. Nothing can separate you from my love. Not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor anything in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. This is a promise here, folks. It's not meant to imply that some people will have their name blotted out. No, it's stated as a blessing. You don't need to fear this happening for you. You will be eternally secure. Your name will be confessed before the Father and before the angels, he says. This is a secure salvation. What a great reward. So, are you awake or are you asleep? How can you tell? I think you've seen here this morning in this passage. But let me close with a few summary statements about those who are awake. First and foremost, those who are awake have turned to and trusted in the gift of Jesus and the gospel. You've received God's love and forgiveness sincerely by faith. You've truly trusted in him. You're looking to him, not yourself. You're not trying to save yourself. You're not trying to perform to save yourself. You know it's a gift. You've received it. You believe it. Second, those who are awake aren't perfect, but they are passionately pursuing Christ. Yeah, they stumble and fall, and they're messy at times, but God's grace and forgiveness, they know to go back to God in the gospel. Those who are awake are seeking to conform to Christ, not the world. Now, we're all impacted by the culture and the world around us. But those who are awake are seeking to counter that by conforming more to Christ rather than to the world. It might be a struggle, it might be a daily battle, but by the grace of God and the gospel, they're seeking to line their lives up more with Jesus rather than the philosophies of the world around them and the values of the world around them and the morals and ethics of the world around them. They look to Scripture to be their compass of their life, to the lamp to their feet, the light to their path. They're being conformed more to Christ. They're being transformed. Four, those who are awake want God's will to be done in their lives and in the world around them. They sincerely want that. They're pursuing it. And five, those who are awake want others to know, love, and live for Jesus. You have a heart for other people. You want to see others. You want to help other people in your church grow. You want to help your children grow. You want to help your spouse grow. You want to help your family members grow. You want to help your neighbors grow. You want people to know and love and live for the Jesus who's given you this great gift of his love in the gospel. Those are some signs of people that are awake. So, are you awake or are you asleep? Maybe you know you're awake in general, but maybe there's certain areas where you've, I don't know, become a little drowsy, a little sleepy, a little too comfortable, maybe too complacent. Maybe you're napping in some areas of your life where you know you could be more faithful. Maybe there's just certain areas you need to wake up in. You're awake as a whole in general, but there's just other areas where you need to strengthen those areas. You need to wake up a little bit. Are you awake or asleep? Beep, 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 beep. Wake up. Let's pray. Our passage ends, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God, we don't want to just hear that sound. We want that sound to wake us up. Maybe there's some here today, Lord, that need to wake up for the first time to sincerely, truly trust that Jesus is Lord, that he is God, that he died for their sin on a cross and rose again from the dead to give them ability to conquer and overcome in Christ sin and death, to have their names in the book of life. Well, maybe there's some here that just need to wake up in certain areas. And Lord, I pray that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that we would hear that wake-up call and respond today and live as people who are awake. We know we're growing, Lord. We know we're in need of growth. But we thank you that you're with us and that your grace is there to help us in that journey. So, Lord, help us to respond and help us to help one another. We want to wake up, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?